Let's pray together one more time before we get into God's word. And Heavenly Father, we just want to ask that you would open our eyes and allow us to see wonderful things from your word today. From your word, from your law, from your gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that saves sinners from judgment and delivers them to you, to eternal life. Thank you once again, God. I pray this would lead well into our time of communion. And once again, all glory and honor be to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to our passage in the book of James. James chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles there with me if you would. And we're going to have a semi-lengthy intro here into our text. But I want to begin by reading the text and then going to a few passages from Galatians and Romans that Paul has written that seem to be different or seem to contradict what James is saying here in James chapter 2. All right, so our passage today is James 2, verses 20 through 26. And if you're able to stand with me, please stand as we honor the word of God. James 2, starting in verse 20. It says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Please be seated. And so, as I read those wonderful verses, and James says that Abraham's work, hey, the deed based on true faith in God, justified him. And again, in verse 24, he says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. You're probably asking, wait a second, didn't Paul say something different? Wasn't our scripture reading last Sunday say something very, very, sound very different? So let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and this was a portion of our scripture reading last Sunday. Sorry, it's Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." See that word justified, right? Three times in this verse. And also, if you go to Romans chapter 4, turn left in your Bibles, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul using that word justified again in this passage. Romans 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." All right, so you understand the seeming apparent contradiction there? James clearly said that we're justified by faith, not by faith alone, but by works, right? And here, Paul is saying the opposite. We're justified by faith. Faith alone, and not by works. Okay? And so, I want to give you two keys to unlocking this apparent contradiction. Okay, two keys to unlocking or understanding this apparent contradiction. Key number one is that Paul and James are writing to two different audiences. And so they're addressing two different issues, which I'll explain in a moment. Okay, but that's key number one. Key number two is that since they are addressing two different issues, they're using that word justify in two different ways. Okay, that's as simply as I can explain it. Martin Luther said that he's going to give his doctor's beret, okay, doctor's cap, to someone who can figure out this apparent contradiction in Scripture. It drove him nuts, right? But I think those are the two keys that we need to understand. Okay, justify can have more than one meaning, right? Depending on the context. Like a lot of other words, the meaning depends on the context. For instance, the word ran. Okay, I ran 2.5 miles the other day as part of my exercise routine. Another way to use that word is, I ran into Robert and Jacob at the Ralphs after I left the church the other night. Yet another way we can use it. I almost ran out of gas on my way to a meeting last week. Okay, that third one wasn't true, but the first two are. Okay? So three, for a simple word like ran, three different meanings, right? So we'll get back to that, but the first key. Okay, Paul and James are addressing two different issues. I mentioned last Sunday in the introduction that there's two basic ways that people and churches err into, they're incorrect about the understanding of salvation, right? Legalism on the one hand and antinomianism on the other. We might describe legalism this way, faith plus works, right, equals salvation. Okay, that's wrong. That's the Roman Catholic view and a lot of other, every other religion actually, except for biblical Christianity. Faith plus I got to do something to get to heaven. Okay, and then the antinomianism one is faith, but no evidence of faith. Okay, faith, but no works. I can just believe, and I can live however I want, right? We talked about that last Sunday. Well, Paul is fighting the error of legalism as he writes to the Galatians and as he teaches the Roman church about salvation. He's saying you cannot add works of the law to the gospel. Okay, sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? Three of the five solas in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. And he's systematically teaching this. He's actually rebuking the Galatians, especially, because there's a segment of people there who are abandoning the gospel of grace for a gospel of grace plus works. They're adding the act of circumcision and other performances, works of the law, as a requirement of salvation. So Paul says to them in the verse that we read, Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, right? We may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh, no man will be justified. All right, so that's the first key. Second key, how is Paul using the word justified? Okay, in Galatians 2, in Romans 4, in Romans 5, okay, in most of the places that he uses the word justified. Well, he's using it in the way that most of us has learned what the definition of that word is, which is to declare righteous, okay, to pronounce innocent. It's like an acquittal, right? To absolve, to pronounce innocent. So, Galatians 3:16. I don't know if you're still there, but if you are, if you're not, it may be helpful to turn there. Galatians 2:16 again. Let's substitute the definition of the word justified for what Paul is saying here. Galatians 2:16. He's saying, knowing that a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified, we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh, no man will be declared righteous. Okay? So we're talking about God's courtroom here. God is the one who declares sinners righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because they have put their faith and trust in the only one who is righteous. Okay, so based on that faith, God is declaring them righteous. He's justifying them. That's the way Paul is using this word. Same thing in Romans 4, verse 3. Okay, I won't belabor the point, but you can substitute it yourself later. So again, he's saying to those folks who are trying to add good works to how a person gets into heaven by saying that is not how it happens. Okay, no sinner can be justified. No sinner can be declared righteous based on any good works that they do. And why is that? Because perfection is required. That's God's standard to get into heaven. Okay, and we ain't that. That's what Paul's saying to them. That's what the Bible's saying to us. So Paul is teaching that sinners are justified, they're declared righteous, at the very moment that they simply repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay, God pronounces all who do that as righteous. He treats them as righteous. Again, not because they are righteous, but because they've trusted in the only righteous one, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so on the cross, where Jesus was crucified, God is treating Jesus as if he committed all my sins, and he's treating me just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd never sinned, justified, to be declared righteous, to be pronounced innocent. So the righteousness of Christ, when someone believes, is imputed to them. We read Romans 4, right? Credited to them, to everyone who believes in his Son, in Jesus Christ. You need no good works to get into heaven. Okay, no good works add to that incredibly good news of justification. Paul lays all this out to the Galatians and to the Romans, and that's the issue that he's addressing. Okay? And that's what he means when he says justify. Now, what is James dealing with? That's the key question, right? It's not the same issue as Paul. Like we said last week, there were some folks among his audience who were claiming faith in Christ, but their lives showed no evidence of it. Okay, they're claiming to believe in Jesus, claim to be in Christians, but they had no works to support that claim. So James is not dealing with the legalistic understanding of the gospel and of salvation, right? Adding works to faith. Rather, he's dealing with a lawless, rather than legalistic, he's dealing with a lawless understanding of salvation. Faith, but no evidence of that faith. So in his context, he's using the word justified in a different way, okay, a different meaning. Like I said before, words can have more than one meaning. And so what does he mean when he says justify, going back to James chapter 2? His meaning is to demonstrate to be right or righteous. Okay, to be shown to be right or righteous. Vindicated is a good synonym to substitute there. Okay, to show to be righteous, to be proven to be right. And so you need to remember this whenever you read the book of James, so you never get confused or think that there's some kind of contradiction in Scripture, okay? Scripture never, ever contradicts itself, right? We just have to understand the context and see what's going on there. So, by the way, even though the book of James is found later in the Bible than Galatians and Romans, it was actually written years before Galatians and Romans. So James is actually the one who used that word justify first. And he's saying in our passage, look, okay, Abraham and Rahab, they were justified by their works. Okay, by their works, they were demonstrated to be righteous. Okay, they weren't declared righteous by their works, but they were shown to be righteous by their works. Their faith was vindicated. The genuineness of Abraham's and Rahab's faith in God was validated by their works. And so to us, why does this matter to us? Well, the genuineness of your faith in Jesus Christ is proven by your works, validated by your works. This is not just an academic or theological matter. Okay, those of you who are thinking, wow, this is a lot of theology for a, you know, intro to a Sunday morning. But when we say real saving faith, that's in contrast to a fake dead faith. Hey, we're talking about the salvation of your eternal souls. Heaven or hell, okay, as Jesus himself was most concerned about. So that brings us to the body of our message today and our first point. And I'll just say that, you know, some of us here this morning need to ask yet again, is your faith in Jesus Christ real or fake? Is your faith living or is it dead? Well, the first point today, it's in your bulletin there. It is foolish to believe that a faith without works is saving faith. Verse 20, James says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And by the way, this is a bridge verse between last week's passage, verses 14 through 19, and today's, which is 21 to 26. 20 kind of summarizes the previous passage, and it introduces our passage today. And so, again, I think I mentioned last week that James asks this question in quite the pointed manner, doesn't he? A bit of a rebuke, perhaps. You foolish fellow. Okay, admonishment from pastoral James's heart, because he cares about his audience. He cares about those who are claiming to be Christians, and yet it's only in their head, and it's not showing in their hands, right? Their conduct, their behavior, their lives. He says that kind of faith is worthless. It is vain. It means nothing. So to be plain, if your faith today is without works, or your faith is just bare intellectual agreement with the facts about God and Jesus and the gospel and heaven and hell, you just intellectually agree, then your faith might be worthless, useless. In fact, you would not be a Christian if that's all that there was. Next in the passage, James gives two examples of real faith. Two examples of real faith, the nature of saving faith. And the first one is Abraham. Abraham, verses 21 to 24. He starts in 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So he starts with Abraham as an example of true, genuine faith, that is, saving faith. Once again, without this true faith in God, true faith in Jesus, which means a heartfelt trust in Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, a trusting that he has paid the price for your sins by his death on the cross and ensuing resurrection, you're no longer trusting in yourself to be made acceptable before God. Okay, without that kind of faith, you will not enter heaven when you die. And once again, the way to demonstrate that faith is by our works. Okay, many theologians have rightly said that the only possible evidence of true faith is our works. And you can jot down 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11. We don't have time to go through that passage right now, but it's good to examine that in support of the statement that the only evidence of our true faith is our work. 2 Peter 1, verses 4 through 11. So James is asking here, and he's expecting a yes answer, right? Yes, Abraham, our father, we're all spiritual descendants of Abraham, right, if we're believers. Galatians 3, 7 says, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. He's saying, yes, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And that, of course, refers to the Genesis 22 story, history, in fact, God's story, his story, when God tested Abraham's faith. And he told him to go to Mount Moriah. And he said there in Genesis 22, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham wakes up early the next morning, right? Took Isaac with him. He went as God told him to do what God told him to do, which was the most difficult thing in the world, probably, for him. When they get to the spot, Abraham builds and arranges the wood on the altar. He lays Isaac on the altar and binds him up. He's just about to slay his precious son until the angel of the Lord stopped him at the last moment. And he says, Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Hey, Abraham passed the test. He passed it. James says, this work, okay, this deed based on Abraham's faith in God, this obedience to God's word and his command, justified Abraham. And what does that word mean again? It demonstrated him to be right. It demonstrated him to be righteous. It showed that his faith was genuine and true and real. So verse 24, he says, you see that a man is justified, is shown to be right, is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. So verse 22, James writes, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. In other words, Abraham's faith was a working faith, an obedient faith. His obedience to God's command to sacrifice his most precious possession, the most precious thing in his life, precious being in his life. His obedience showed the nature of saving faith. It believes God, and it does what he says. James says his faith was perfected and the scripture fulfilled. Well, what scripture? He quotes it in Genesis 15, verse 6. After Abraham was promised a son and many descendants, as many as there are stars in the sky, God told him, go look up. That's how many descendants you're going to have after you have this son, the promised son. What was Abraham's response after Yahweh God told him all of this? And was it rejection? Was it doubt? Was it scoffing? No, he believed God. And even though he was of very old age and his wife, Sarah, was barren and also of old age, he believed. He believed God, and God credited that faith, that belief, with righteousness. So James is saying that faith, the faith that Abraham had way back then, years before Isaac was born, years before God told him to sacrifice Isaac, it was demonstrated to be true. It was fulfilled. It was perfected when he offered Isaac on the altar in obedience to God. This is very, very important to note, everyone. Abraham's faith was already present, years before his test. He believed what God said about him going to be having a son and many, many, many descendants. So his faith was already present. He already believed in Yahweh God. And then years later, his works followed. So when it says that his faith was perfected, please understand too that James is not saying that Abraham's faith was perfect. We read the rest of Genesis, and Abraham had his faults, his shortcomings, his failures, his sins, just like the rest of us. But perfected here means that his faith attained or reached its intended goal. It reached its intended goal. As Hebert says, the goal was that through faith, Abraham should be brought into such intimate relationship with God that he would voluntarily act to place God first in every area of his life. That goal was effectively attained through the events recorded in Genesis 22. And so, it's like a fruit tree is made perfect. It's brought to its intended goal by the fruit that it produces. So wherever there is genuine faith, it must blossom into works, end quote. That's the intended goal, right? So continuing, it says, James writes that Abraham was called the friend of God. How precious is that little note there, isn't it? And Isaiah 41, verse 8 calls Abraham that as well. And in fact, did you know that Abraham is the only person in the Bible who is specifically called the friend of God? What a wonderful legacy. What a wonderful privilege. Especially when you consider that Abraham was once a moon-worshipping pagan from the land of Ur, right? Along with the rest of the people there who were worshiping the moon god. and depending on Nanna, it's called, the moon god, for all of their, worship and for all the things in life. And so before God called him out of there, that's what he was. But he believed God when he said to go out. He believed God when God promised his son, a son and his descendants. And so I just want to remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. Okay, even though Abraham is the only one who's specifically called the friend of God, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And then what does he say? You, disciples, are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Okay, so what a wonderful privilege that, in a way, in a sense, we are Jesus' friends, and that's because he has disclosed what the plan of salvation is. He's revealed to us what God's will is through salvation and through how we're supposed to live in light of the gospel. So verse 24, James wraps it up again, at least this part of it. He says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, a man is vindicated by works, right? And not by faith alone. Not declared righteous, which is the way Paul uses it, but vindicated, validated, shown to be righteous by works and not by faith alone. So our good works as Christians who have already been declared righteous by God through faith in Christ is evidence that our faith is real saving faith. Like I said last week, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone, okay, to paraphrase John Calvin. Works always follow genuine faith. To quote Haddon Robinson, he says, when we see lightning flash across the sky, we expect the roar of thunder to follow. If there were no lightning, there would be no thunder because one causes the other. And it's like that with faith. Just as thunder always follows lightning, good works always follow true faith. End quote. Right, let's go to real faith example number two, which is Rahab. And her story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Verse 25, though, of James, it says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? In the same way. And so even though Rahab could not have been more of a different person than Abraham, being a woman, a Canaanite, a prostitute, she too was justified by her good works, shown to be righteous and right by her good works. That is, her faith in the one true God who she had heard about and believed, it was shown to be righteous through her protection of those two Hebrew spies. She risked her own life to rescue those Hebrew believers. James is saying, just like Abraham was vindicated by his work of offering Isaac on the altar, Rahab too was vindicated by her work of helping God's people in that particular situation. So understand that her immoral past is not minimized. Okay, James puts in that phrase, and Hebrews does too, the harlot. And if you think about it, James could have used a host of other Old Testament people to illustrate his point, right? And of course, he starts off with Abraham, and that's prominent because as the chosen father of Israel, we might expect some good works to come out of him. On the other hand, Rahab the harlot, we wouldn't have such expectation. But this contrast of characters is to point out that whether it's the best or the worst of saved sinners, good works are still the expected fruit. Okay, that's the point. To quote Calvin again, he says, James intentionally put together two persons so different in their character in order to more clearly show that no one whatever may have been his or her condition, nation, or class in society, has ever been counted righteous without good works, end quote. Never been shown to be righteous without good works. Okay, remember too that Rahab is in the lineage of the Messiah, right? Ladies, you went over this recently in your study of the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew 1, verse 5 in that genealogy, it says, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed, Jesse. Okay, this emphasizes the amazing love and grace and power of God to redeem any sinner's life, okay, even from immorality, immoral uselessness to immortal, eternal usefulness. And this is the way he uses even sinners like us. By the way, James mentions nothing of the question that everyone has when they see Rahab, right? Is it okay to lie, right? He doesn't mention it. He's pointing out the fact that she did what was right according to the faith and knowledge of God that she had, believing in Yahweh, the one true living God, instead of the false gods of her people, the Canaanites, right? These heathen idol-worshipping folks. She actually believed in Yahweh. So it's not saying that it's okay for a Christian to lie, just as it's not saying it's okay for a Christian to be a prostitute, right? James's point is to show that Rahab believed in the same God as Abraham did, and both of them showed that their belief was real and true by their acts of faith. Acts done in faith in spite of the consequences. Okay, both of them paid a heavy price for their actions. She risked her own life. She could have paid with her own life for her righteous action. And this once again shows the wonderful power of real, genuine faith in God, in Jesus. It changes and transforms sinners. So the second point today is quite a bit shorter and going to lead into our communion time. And so it simply is verse 26, that faith without works is dead faith. It's what we've been saying since last Sunday. James reiterates the point of the whole passage, which began in verse 14. He uses a word picture to illustrate his point. He says, a body cannot live without the spirit. It would be dead. Okay? The body without the spirit, it does not move or act or live or work because it's empty. It is totally useless and worthless, just like a faith without works. Someone said, faith and works are like the light and heat of a candle. They cannot be separated. And so, as we consider all this, and my encouragements from last time, I don't want to encourage a performance-based faith, a performance-based Christian life. And yet, this text is very, very clear. Once again, God does not expect perfection, but he does expect direction. Okay? The direction of our life should be towards holiness and Christ-likeness and obedience and faith growing, bearing fruit of the Spirit, and not just by ourselves, but together as a church body. As Wiersbe said, believers do sin, but the witness of their words and works is consistently good to the glory of God, end quote. So a few things before we get into our communion time. And the first is to those of you with us today who are unbelievers, maybe not yet saved, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ yet as your Savior and Lord. And I just want to say that with some things in life, it doesn't matter that much if the thing is real or genuine or not, right? Think of accessories, for instance. Like, who cares if someone has a Gucci bag and it's not a authentic Gucci, right? Or is wearing a Rolex and it's not a genuine, real Rolex. It's just a fake. Doesn't matter, right? Not significant. Other things matter more, like genuine, versus counterfeit dollar bills, penalties for trying to use fake money or to pass it off as real currency, there's penalties for that. As far as faith, real saving faith versus fake dead faith, this matters for eternity. It matters forever. Your eternal destiny depends on if your faith in Jesus Christ is true or not. And what is God's heart for all who have not yet living faith this morning, okay? Dead faith right now, who really can't say that their faith is in Jesus Christ? And I know so many people who profess to believe in God. And they might even say that they're Christians. But almost everybody says they believe in God, lowercase g. It's concerning to me that these people who come to church or they even say that they're Christians, that they hardly ever say the name of Jesus. And they say they believe in God, but they don't say the name of Christ. It's rarely on their lips. It's like they don't know him or care about him. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it says that only one who has the Holy Spirit in them can say Jesus is Lord in a way that means it, in a way that says Jesus is my Lord. Romans 8:15 also says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Hey, listen, a computer can say Abba, Father, right? AI can type it out. AI can even speak it, but it can't cry out, Abba, Father. Likewise, only by the Holy Spirit can someone truly say and confess that Jesus is Lord, my God. Psalm 18, verse 1, a step further, I love you, Lord. Listen, when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12, that only by the Holy Spirit can one say Jesus is Lord, we need to understand the context of New Testament times. Okay? In New Testament times, who was Lord? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. That was the motto, that was the mantra that you're supposed to pronounce and declare publicly. If you say Jesus is Lord, you might get your head chopped off. Okay? There's a risk. There's a risk in proclaiming publicly with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so it didn't mean nothing when they said it like sometimes it means today. There would have been a price to pay. No one could have just said it without meaning it. So unless you have the Holy Spirit in you, convicting your confession with your mouth, truly believing and feeling it, you cannot say Jesus is Lord with the risks that came with it, the dangers that came with it back when. But what is God's heart for those who can't yet say that? His heart is this, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Okay, and I always pair this up with Ezekiel 18, because it shows that the New Testament God is the same as the Old Testament God. His heart, his desire is the same. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. That's God's heart. That's God's command. That's Jesus' command for all who are outside of saving faith in Christ alone this morning. Come to him, believe and receive in Jesus as your Savior personally and your Lord. Lastly, to everyone here and everyone listening online, I want to say this. When you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, when you truly come to know and believe in Jesus, you truly meet the Lord God of the universe, you cannot stay the same. You are no longer the same person. You cannot meet him really and continue to believe and do and think and live as you did before. you do not and cannot remain the same person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Clearly, Paul says it, right? If anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creature, a new creation. Hey, the old has gone and the new has come. Just think about maybe meeting some great, powerful figure of history. Okay, a mover and a shaker in world politics. Someone like Winston Churchill. Okay, let's say you met that person, you spent some time with them, got to know him. Probably have a great effect on you. Okay, someone who's just that larger than life, so to speak. Well, how much more the Savior of the world? Okay, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The gospel changes people. A gospel fruit, works that James is talking about, are the result of coming to true faith in Christ. It's going to change the way that you think and believe and speak and make decisions and deal with problems and the attitudes of your heart, your attitude toward your sins, the affections of your heart, the priorities of your life. Jesus changes everything, everything, capital E. He doesn't just reform sinners. He transforms us. It's like the caterpillar with that weird shape and unattractive spots and colors on its skin, right? It looks all wriggly and just, you know, unattractive. It doesn't just get a paint job when it becomes a butterfly. It's transformed. And so, case in point today, James pointed to Abraham. He pointed to Rahab. And I point to you. I point to me. Are we changed? Have we been transformed by the power of Christ in the gospel? Our love for Jesus, our love for one another as Christians, and our love for the lost, everything about that should have changed. So believing in Christ, it transforms sinners. It's going to change the way we handle everything. And so, a couple affirmations here real quickly as we sum up. Okay, we affirm the necessity of good works as fruit of salvation. Right? The works don't earn your right standing with God, but they evidence that your standing with God is right. And we understand that once you're justified in the way that Paul uses it, declared righteous before God, okay, pronounced innocent in God's courtroom because of Christ, we affirm that once that happens, when that happens, we are justified, we are saved, and then comes the transformative process called sanctification, okay, growth in Christ-likeness, in holiness, in faith and obedience. We grow in faith and obedience and in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. So I hope that was clear as we tackled this wonderful passage today with some of its interpretive issues. And just try to get some clarity as far as understanding with what Paul says. I hope that's been helpful today. And when you read the book of James from now on, you'll remember this and the word justified in the context of all of it. And the most important thing is, how are we going to apply this, right? We need to be growing in good works once we're saved, growing in love and obedience to the one who saved us. And so let's pray, and we'll sing, and we'll get into our observance of the Lord's Supper. Father God, thank you again for giving us your truth. I pray that we were able to see wonderful things, God, not just facts, not just information, but wonderful things that touch our hearts and souls today. How beautiful the doctrine of justification is, and how beautiful even is James's aspect and contribution to the different way that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Thank you, God, so much that because Christ is in us as believers and the Holy Spirit is in us, we are enabled and empowered to do these good works that you prepared beforehand and to live lives that bring glory and honor to you. So we want that to be the case, God, especially as we partake of communion today, and I pray, Lord, that our hearts are prepared and we've brought sin before you and received the sweetness of forgiveness as we have. And we are just so privileged and joyful, rejoicing that we get to do this together. For any who have not yet come to Christ, Lord, I pray that the gospel call has reached them and touched them, and today would be the day of their confession of Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord, and they would receive the gift of eternal life and live life for your glory from now on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.